You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up, and we're going to turn together and read Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading at verse 32. Acts chapter 4, 32. And we're going to break a rule, which is we're going to skip over. We're going to cross over, not skip, but cross over a chapter heading, and we're going to go read all the way till the 11th verse of chapter 5. So that is Acts 4, verse 32 to Acts 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. This is the word of God. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had any as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's join together and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us your word so that we're not having to guess what it is that you want or who you are or how to be saved or how to follow you, but that you have recorded it in our in the scriptures, Lord, once and for all. We are grateful that your word doesn't change and that the same word that you have governed your church with from the very beginning of the church 2,000 years ago is the same word that you govern us now with. So Lord, I pray that you would not make me innovative, that you would make me faithful to the word that was proclaimed and delivered once for all to the saints. And Lord, in hearing your word, would each of us tremble before your word, that it would cause us to fear you, to love you, to treasure you, to tremble before you and adore you, and to rest in nothing other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do this in us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the children here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But that doesn't mean you can't understand important things now. In fact, even the little kids can understand the most important things right now. Now, we are not born as God's children. Trusting in Jesus makes you a child of God. It's trusting in Jesus that makes you God's child. If you don't trust in Jesus, you are not one of God's kids. Now, what do you call a boy who has the same dad as you? You call him a brother. That's right. And what do you call a girl that has the same dad as you? You call her your sister. So if you trust in Jesus, that he died for your sins and rose from the dead, that means your sins are forgiven. And also this is true, that God will give you a new heart, the same heart that Jesus has. And if God loves Christians, then that means if you belong to God, then you will also love Christians. If God is your father by trusting in Jesus, that means that other people who have God as their father, other people who trust in Jesus, you will say, that's my brother and that's my sister. Now, this passage is one of those that has extremely sweet comforting things and extremely disturbing things. There's a bunch of those in Scripture. The kind of thing that you'd love to read it to a kid as a bedtime story, and then you get more, and you're like, okay, this doesn't end as good as I remembered. Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that we are saved by grace through faith. That means it's a gift. A gift that we don't earn, a gift that we don't deserve. We don't pay God back for it. God doesn't look into human history or into the world like, well, let me pick the good ones. No, we are saved by grace and through faith. That means you are trusting in the work of Christ. You're trusting in Jesus for forgiveness, but you're also trusting in him for fruit. We've talked about this before, that trusting in Jesus is not simply trusting that he will forgive your sins. It is that, but it's also that you are trusting him to save you from sin. And there is embedded in this truth that trusting in Jesus is that you're trusting in him for a new life. And the popular idea that salvation is just me and Jesus, me and Jesus, or just oh solo mio, that you just live the same life that you always had, except now you're just forgiven, it actually doesn't fit with the salvation that we see in the Bible. And here we see a stunning contrast between two members of the same church. We see a stunning contrast between two members of the exact same church. Earlier, actually right part of this same narrative, we had the apostles preaching. It's wonderful, right? Who was the enemy in that passage? The enemy in that passage would have been the scribes, the Pharisees, right? The chief priests, they would have been the enemy. The enemy was outside. In this passage, who is the enemy? Where would you find the enemy? The enemy is found within the church, inside their own hearts. And classically, Reformed theologians have identified that the church has three enemies. A Christian has three enemies. One is the world. Not that you hate the world, but by the world it means the system of the world, the people who hate the Lord. Those people are in a sense an enemy. And the Bible tells us to love our enemies, right? And to bless those who persecute us. And yet there are people who oppose us and they would want us to turn from trusting in Jesus. They want to threaten us. Our own government is kind of doing this now as well. So there's the world. But then there's also the devil. The devil is your enemy. Make no mistake, the devil hates the Lord and he hates everyone made in God's image. The devil doesn't just hate Christians, by the way. The devil hates all men and all women. But Reformed theologians have identified from Scripture a third enemy, and that is our own flesh. That doesn't mean our physical skin and all that stuff. It just means our own sinful nature, our own sinful hearts. And here we see a dramatic, dramatic example of a threat to the church that didn't come from the Pharisees. It didn't come from Caesar. It didn't come from the chief priests. It came from within the church, from within our own hearts. The first point that I trust you'll be able to see with me from this passage is this, how sweet it is when the children of God dwell in unity. This is the sweet part. This is, if you're Dutch, the gezellig part. This is the sweet part. Let's read 32 to 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were the owners were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Isn't this sweet? This is a beautiful, wonderful, beautiful picture of salvation. It reminds us of some of these, the vignettes, the little passages in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that. Just this sweet, like in Interpreter's House, this beautiful fellowship. This is the fruit of salvation. And the fruit of salvation is not merely the forgiveness of sins, although that's essential and it's wonderful. But what does the forgiveness of sins, the freedom from sins, what does that mean? What does that accomplish? Well, it accomplishes that we are now a new creation if we're in Christ. We're born again, born to be children of God, born in the likeness of Christ. And not just we are individual people born again, but we are a people. 1 Peter 2, again, written by the same guy who's the subject of this passage, Peter. He writes this, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But you, and in the Greek, it's you plural. So use guys, or y'all, if you're Southerners. But y'all, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God in the gospel doesn't merely create people. He creates a people, a family, a household who have unity. You see this, unity. What is the source of their unity? Take a look. It says all who believed. Faith was the source of their unity. Faith in what? Faith in self? Faith in the spirit of man? No, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that Christ existed and that he did these things, but those who were entrusting themselves to these things, because the devil, of course, believes these things are true. The devil knows that Christ died for the sins of sinners and then he rose from the dead on the third day. He was there, but he's not trusting in that. He's not hoping in that. But those who believed are trusting in this. They're hoping in this, and they're desiring this, and this gave them a unity. And now, how is that faith defined? Because you can have some people who do not have a true faith in the gospel. I believe Jesus. You'll see that now in some public debates. People who are for abortion, politicians, saying, well, look, I'm a Christian, and this is what I think. Don't tell me that Christians can't believe in abortion. No, that's nonsense. Because that faith, in this passage I'll show you, is defined. It's defined by the apostles. It is defined by the apostles. What does it mean to have faith in the Lord Jesus? You'll find that faith, that gospel, in the words and teaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, it says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just says resurrection here, Derek. What are you talking about gospel here for? Well, this is one of those words that you'll find in Scripture that is a summary, in one word, a summary of the whole gospel. For example, if I say we need to trust in the cross of Christ, what do I mean by that? It's a summary of the whole gospel, everything in there, in one word. And the resurrection is just this. And you can work your way back from the resurrection very easily to the fullness of the gospel. There is one thing necessary, well, at least one thing necessary, to be a person who's been resurrected. There is one qualification needed to be a person who's been resurrected, and that is, you must have first died. You can't be resurrected from the dead unless you have first died. And so, of course, Christ's death is included in this. But not only that, his resurrection, as we've seen before, was proof that his life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. He gave it up willingly. The ground couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. Why? He was without sin. And so Christ rising from the dead demonstrated this was a sinless man. The grave has no claim on him. If he's in the grave for 3 days, it's not because the grave was so strong to keep him that way. It's because he kept himself dead for 3 days. Because he is the Lord of life. And so he was the sinless one who died. But he certainly was damned on the cross. Well, if he was sinless, and yet he was damned on the cross for sins, he must have died for the sins of other people. And here we're getting a full and sweet and beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, summed up in one word, the resurrection. The resurrection. And now it says that they are giving, the apostles are giving their testimony. The testimony. Well, this, friends, insists that this is a historical event. The resurrection, the gospel of Christ, is not just an idea. It's not just a teaching. The apostles were there. They saw it. It was a witnessable, real event. But they also have a significance. They know the meaning behind this. You see this sometimes in your own life or in popular events. Sometimes there's something happening that if you don't know what's going on, you don't know the significance of it. You don't know the significance of it. But here, the apostles are going to give us the significance of the resurrection, of the events here. And actually, if we back up to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this, "And they," that's the church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we can go back further to Matthew 18. Jesus in the Great Commission says, not Matthew 18, Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples and baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." And so here we have the source of their unity was the apostles' teaching about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. That's the source of their unity. And friends, we have unity through Christ, through his word, God's word and his spirit, through the truth of the word of God. And the apostles' teaching is basically just the New Testament. That's what it is. This is the source and ground of our unity. We can look at this passage and we can see the result of that unity, where they're dwelling in unity, they're sharing with one another, they're living lives together, and yet it is grounded in the truth. And in the very helpful words of John Piper, if you start by going for unity, my goal is unity, you start there, you will have neither unity nor will you have truth. You start with truth. And if you start with truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as given to us in Scripture, then you get both truth and unity. There is a lot of talk in our day about unity, unity, unity. And that means you can't ever correct someone because unity. You can't ever say, hey, that person's not a Christian because unity, unity, unity. But that is not true unity. It's lies. Here we see the sweetest unity that we a picture of beautiful unity in the church's history. It is grounded on something true. The teaching of the apostles about the word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's apply this. We must not think that our unity in the church or within the greater church, we must not think that our unity is based on unity. It's nonsense. It's actually not even based on relationships, as sweet as and important as relationships are, but our unity is not based on relationships. If you have a great relationship with me, if you value your relationship with me, that should not make you permit me to teach falsehood. In fact, your love for me, your unity with me, your relationship with me should mean that you insist I don't. You're not to tolerate a false teacher simply because you have a relationship with him. You're not to just agree with people whom you love because, well, I love them, even though they're teaching falsehoods from about Scripture and about God. Our relationships are not on the basis of relationships. They're to be grounded on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in every single word from His mouth. And if we do not embrace that, we will neglect the truth, even when people are offended, and we will set aside truth, the truth of the Word of God, in order to keep as many people as possible, even those who refuse to believe and obey God's Word. So they have this unity. The source of the unity is the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. And they know what that is from the apostles' teaching. But now we also see the practical fruit of gospel unity. It looks a certain way. What does it look like? Here we see that unity, true unity in the Word of God, produces a love. And love here is a feeling, but it is more than a feeling. Love, true love for God, it actually looks a certain way. We see this very clearly in John 3:16, right? It says, "For God so loved the world," and that's it. No. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life." The love of God produces something. It results in something. Genuine love produces actions. And we know that, we know what God thinks of the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, where it's actually talking about wives and husbands and what a marriage is meant to be. But we see that Christ's love for the church compels Him. "That's my bride," so it compelled Him to lay down His life and to treat her as if she was Him, her needs as if they were His own. Even her sin He treated as if it was His own sin, though it certainly was not. And friends, if this is the way the Lord Jesus looks at His people, at His church, then this is the way we're going to look at them as well, if we have indeed been given His heart. And we cannot see the church, if we belong to God, we cannot see the church apart from Christ. Romans 12 gives us a sweet summary of this. Romans 12, 15 to 17 says this: "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And so the gospel, if it is truly there in your heart, if you truly do have faith in the gospel, if you really have been redeemed from sin and been adopted into God's family, it will result in fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship, or it's also translated communion, sharing in life with one another. Now, of course, they had separate households, separate families. They didn't count their lives to be separate from one another. They were a people. They were a family. They didn't merely worship with one another once a week, and never the twain shall meet. No, these people were their people. Now, before mention is made of selling and giving, although it's mentioned there, we actually hear of sharing. Did you see that? They're not simply giving to one another, but they are sharing what they keep as well. They're sharing their time. They're sharing meals. They're sharing help and skills and prayer. They are sharing their lives with one another. Even when they don't give things away, even the things they don't give away, they say, "Even though I haven't given this away, I'm going to share it with other people." Now, dear church, an early warning sign that Scripture teaches and which experience confirms, an early warning sign of walking away from the faith, is distancing yourself from the household of God. That is an early warning sign that someone is likely to walk away from the faith. It's also a warning sign of someone who has not actually come to faith, that though they confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they want to keep their distance from the church. They want to sort of have that separation. They need boundaries. Dear friends, church is not something that you attend. It is something that you are. And so an early warning sign that you have not grasped the gospel or are walking away from it is that when you see these people, when you look around you, when you come to church, you don't say, these are my people. And you talk about needing distance from them. And there's another group of people that are not bound together by the gospel. You say, those are really my people. Let's apply this. Has the faith of the gospel produced in you a love for the saints? Have you felt more and more of God's heart and attitude and desire for his people? If we are redeemed from sin to God, it follows that we will share God's heart. And God's heart is for the church. Maybe ask yourself this: how could your life more clearly demonstrate this fruit, that these are your people? You should ask yourself this question. In fact, it's actually really helpful to maybe think about it for your kids. How would your young kids answer this question? If someone on the street asked them, someone at school asked them, who are your people? What would they say? Would they refer to an ethnicity? Would they refer to people who share certain hobbies with them or social status? Or would they say, the church is my people. These are my people. This is my family's people. Now, stifling your love for the church will stifle your love for God and will also stifle your knowledge of God's love. This is a really important thing. This is one of the promises that Christ makes to people who turn from sin and run to him. He knows that many people who reject sin and reject the world and reject false religions and turn to Christ, they're going to have to give up a lot. Their families maybe will turn their backs on them. Their friends would say that they're crazy. They might even lose their jobs. They might lose their friend groups. And yet the church is meant to be a supply of what they have lost. Do not neglect the church. Do not neglect to treat these people, as your family, as your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might not feel that you need it, but that's stupid. You do. But even if you did feel you didn't need it, these people need it. You have no idea what the people in this room have given up in order to come to Christ. How dare you withhold that from them if God has given it to you in order to bless them, to be a comfort of what they have given up because they have come to Christ. And if we don't practically live out the result of the gospel, which is that we are added to God's family, that we're sitting at Christ's seat at the table because he hung in our place on the cross, we are going to lose sight of the treasure that it is. What is the sweetest thing on earth? To belong to the Lord. What is the sweetest position of any person could have? To belong to God's household. And if you don't live that out, if you don't work that out, if you don't make that shape your life, you're going to start losing a sense of the sweetness and the treasure it is to be part of the family of God. And dear friends, the book of Hebrews has a few main themes running through it, but this is one. Those who emotionally distance themselves, who socially distance themselves, who distance themselves in terms of time from the church, should not be surprised if they or their children distance themselves from Christ and from salvation. Our second point is this: a man whose heart longs for the good of God's children. And now we get an example. A single man is identified here. A man whose heart longs for the good of God's children. Let's read this in verses 34 to 37. Here we're introduced to Barnabas. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have the first of the two case studies, Barnabas on one hand and Ananias and Sapphira on the other. Barnabas, who had more than he needed, saw that there were members of his church who were in need and his heart couldn't take it. Why? Because his heart belonged to Christ. He didn't merely tithe from his income. He didn't just take a portion of his wage. He actually took a portion of his possessions. He sold this land, and he gave the proceeds to the apostles to distribute to the poor. Here we see the result of knowing Christ. You begin to love people as God loves them. And if Christ could not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the needs and cries of his people, then neither can you if you were purchased by his blood. Notice he put this at the apostles' feet. What this means is it wasn't careless. It was ordered. There is a biblical model of love and compassion and care. In fact, we're going to see some of this in chapter 6. But we know that these were genuine needs of people. And we know that God's plan of generosity and care is actually something that is not simply like a blanket statement, oh, if somebody needs something, I give it to him. That's not actually what it is. Generosity in God's sight is only to help with a godly plan. You do not encourage or fuel a vehicle heading in the wrong direction. You do not encourage and bless a plan that is going against God, but it is to help a person honor the Lord, not to help them dishonor the Lord. And we see this in 1 Timothy 5, which is a very, very clear passage of Scripture. In fact, I think it's one of the most offensive passages of Scripture from a worldly mindset. It tells us who we're to help and who we're not to help. We are to help people honor the Lord. We're not to help people who are lazy. We're not to help people who are going in the wrong direction, but to help people honor the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, very clearly, it teaches those who do not work shall not eat. This is not to replace work. So there are genuinely people in need. And that's what's summarized by saying it was laid at the apostles' feet. That means to do what Scripture would say, to handle this need according to what Scripture would say, not to just, if someone asks for it, they get it. And Barnabas had this extra property. And his heart was pulled by looking at his brothers and sisters who were in genuine need, not simply lazy, but in genuine need. And he could not see a reason why it would honor God more to keep it than to sell it so that his brothers and sisters could live lives that glorified and honor the Lord. Generosity here is there to meet needs. And the Bible tells us that it is out of love. To be generous with your possessions is done out of love. It is a response to what God has done, not to make God do something for you. This is a false teaching in our day, which it repeats itself from days before, that you give in order to get. It's nonsense. The whole Christian gospel is that God takes the initiative and we respond. We do not give to the poor so that God will give to us, so that God will love us. What we give in generosity is a response to what God has done as a thank you to God, not as a, God, you must do something for me. The next thing we need to see is that there is Christian freedom in this, and we're going to see that in the next part. Barnabas was not required to do this. It was Christian freedom. But listen to this. Christian freedom does not mean that it is impossible to sin. You, for example, have Christian freedom as to what you feed your children. That's true, right? You have Christian freedom as to what you feed your children. But it is also quite possible to sin in how you feed your children. Christian freedom, when it comes to the things that are, you have a wide variety of ways that you can honor the Lord, it doesn't mean that there's no way to sin in that. And the same is true here. And the fact that there's no clear rule for how generous to be with your money or your time or your home, it doesn't mean that you cannot commit the sin of selfishness. The fact that it is between you and the Lord does not mean that you won't answer to anyone for it. It means you will answer to the Lord for it. So here is a good question to search our hearts with. If you see a need, Do you know why you did not meet it? Maybe there is a good reason, right? There's Christian freedom, but it doesn't absolve us from asking that question. And here again we see, these are people who have been saved. This isn't the way to be saved. We are not saved by being generous. Generosity is the fruit, the overflow of what God has done for us, a salvation that God gave to us that we didn't deserve in response to God's generosity toward us. Now, Barnabas is next contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira. While it is not possible to love the Lord without being generous to the church, without sharing life with them, it is possible to share life with the church and be a viper. It is possible to be a false Christian, a deceived person. It is possible to be in a glorious garden and be a snake. And here we're going to see this in chapter 5, verse 1. And that this point is that as follows: a man whose heart longs for the praise of men. Let's read 1 to 6 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain at your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, before we agree with those who use these verses to teach communism or socialism, we need to see that they actually don't teach that. They teach the opposite of that. The Bible actually, it teaches very clearly private property ownership. That is a core principle of Scripture. In fact, the law against stealing is a clear teaching in favor of property, private property, because you can't steal it unless it first belongs to someone else. It is his ox. It is your neighbor's ox. It belongs to him. That's why it is wrong to steal it from him. And Peter makes it very clear to Ananias why he is condemned. He is not condemned because he didn't give all of it. In fact, Peter says, you didn't need to sell it. Did you see that? Before he sold it, it was yours. You didn't have to give it. He's not saying you're going to be punished because you didn't sell enough. He could have kept it all without sinning. He could have sold it and kept some of it back without sinning. He could have kept all or none or some. And here we just see this logically. Generosity is not generosity unless it is given rather than taken. Some of you have paid lots of taxes, but I would not call you generous for that. The government of Canada forced you to do that. That's not generous. You should honor the Lord with that and obey the government in taxes, but it's not generosity unless it is free and willing. It doesn't count as generous. When we talk about the generosity of the Lord God in giving us Christ, it is grace, which means it is generous, which means we know for sure that he didn't have to do it. If God had to give his son, it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be generous. We wouldn't be singing most of the songs we're singing. But we praise God for his generosity because he didn't have to do it. Oh, we needed it. But he didn't have to do it. It came because of his love. So what was the sin that Ananias committed here? It was that he lied. He told the apostles that he had given all the proceeds of his property when he did not. But why did he lie? What was his motivation? And the context tells us that he wanted people to associate him with Barnabas. Everybody loved Barnabas for what he did. They saw how generous was Barnabas. People think Barnabas is great. I want them to think I'm great too. His motivation in giving was not a compulsion of love for others, but for the praise of men. He wanted to be known as a generous person. He didn't want to be a generous person. He wanted to be known as that. And Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage in verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Here we see that there were false members in this church. And there's a sweetness in the church that even those who do not love the Lord enjoy for a while. They're in a garden. And people, false members of a church, are motivated by different things. Maybe they are members and participating in a church because they want to be seen as religious. Maybe they want to gain a friendship of a certain person who is a Christian. Maybe they want to increase their business connections. Maybe they want to be seen as a gracious person or a generous person. And often people are false members of a church because of they love the praise of men. And dear friends, the Bible teaches and shows very clearly here that the fear of man is a deadly poison because it drowns out a fear of the Lord, which is that your greatest desire, the fear of the Lord, is that your greatest desire is to please the Lord, and your greatest fear would be to displease him. Your greatest desire would be to belong to God, to be God's child, and your greatest fear would be to be his enemy. And where you stand with God is your greatest possession. But friends, it is very easily displaced by a fear of man. Ask some questions here in application before we move on. Do you think more of what God thinks of you than what others think of you? Do you care more about what people think of God than what people think of you? Is your greatest fear to be rejected by God, or is your greatest fear to be rejected by men? Can you think of anything worse than displeasing God? These are all questions that the Bible asks us to judge if it is the fear of God or the fear of man that we are motivated by. Another question is this: how do you respond to correction? A false rejection of the fear of man. Some people say, I don't have a fear of man, because they say the following: no one can judge me. That's actually not a rejection of the fear of man. You're diving right into it. Because a true fear of God is shown when you are corrected by other people and you say, please correct me if you think I am dishonoring the Lord. I want to know it because I love him. Is it more precious that God loves you or that people love you? Do you sincerely believe that the greatest gift you have ever received is the Lord Jesus Christ shedding his blood for your sin? Dear church, the Lord is a very good master, and fear of man is a terrible master. It leads to death. And so if you feel that you are in the grips of this, flee to Christ, because he has died for those sins as well. Takes us to our fourth point, a wife who does not fear the Lord. Let's read 7 to 10. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Ananias was an ungodly man. He was a false member of the church, and yet his wife is not excused for partnering with his fraud. She cannot blame her sin on her husband. What were her motivations? Well, we actually don't know. We don't know, other than that she was motivated by sin. Perhaps it was a desire, just like her husband, to be seen as generous. Perhaps it was actually the desire to be seen as a wife of a generous man. Perhaps it was a fear of people knowing that she was the wife of a liar. Perhaps she was actually afraid of her husband, and she lied because she didn't want him to hurt her. Whatever her fear was, she did not fear the Lord. And dear friends, both men and women biblically are called to love God with their whole hearts, souls, and minds. Both men and women are called to fear the Lord and not man. Both are called to act with courage. Both are called to do the right thing, even if it might cost them. And both, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Spirit of God who will help them do that. And both are given, if they trust in Christ, are given eternal life, so they do not need to fear man or death or anything else, because they know that the worst a man can do is to kill them and send them straight to their inheritance. And the Bible will not treat women as less than humans. They are truly human. They are moral agents. They can honor the Lord and they can sin against him. Dear friends, no one can make you sin. It has never happened in your life or in my life that someone has made you sin. Every time you sin, you did it as a choice. Now, it's possible that people made obedience difficult. It's possible that they put a price on that, but they never made you sin. And that is true for men and it's true for women. And to say otherwise is to treat someone as less than human. So what should she have done? She should have warned him. She should have pleaded with him to honor the Lord. And she should have refused to join in her husband's sin, even if it were to cost her her life. You're familiar with Proverbs 31, that godly wife. Proverbs 31:10 says this, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels." And then it finishes off in verse 30 with this, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." What a gift such a wife would have been to Ananias. To love the Lord more than her own life, more than her own reputation, more than wealth, to fear the Lord. And here it is hard for me not to turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 4. So let's go there together. 1 Peter 3, 4 to 6. "But let your adorning," speaking to wives, "but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Here it is. "And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Do you see the punch there, the strength there of that phrase, this call for a godly woman? You are the children of Sarah if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What a glorious description of a true godly woman, to do good and not fear anything that is frightening. Did you notice that? Peter's not saying that there aren't frightening things. He's recognizing there are frightening things. Your life can be in danger sometimes. And yet, you trust in the Lord, and you don't even fear frightening things. It takes courage. The fear of the Lord, though, will cast out all other fears. Let's apply this before we move on to our closing. Husbands, you must not lead your wives in sin. To require your wives to participate in sin or to cover up your sin is not asking them to be a faithful wife, but actually asking them to be an unfaithful wife. Wives, you must not follow your husbands in sin. If you're unsure about whether something is sinful, tell your husband that. Study the Word of God together, and if necessary, bring someone in to help you determine whether that is sin or not. Next, love is not affirmation. Love is not affirmation. Love is to treat someone lawfully from the heart. Christ's love for the church is not shown in that he approves of all she does. No, he does correct her. And he loved her so greatly, not to deny her sin, but that he would die for it. Our fifth point is just a closing point, and that's this: the danger of false faith. We'll sum it up by reading verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." This was terrifying. This was terrifying. This is terrifying for everyone who was there and everyone who heard about it. It was terrifying. But it didn't take away from the sweetness and the beauty and the life and vibrancy of the church. It actually protected true fellowship. In the language of this passage, I wonder if you notice the similarity of the passage that Kevin read for us. There's incredible similarities. God strikes Nadab and Abihu dead because they sinned, even though they were priests, they were sons of Aaron. They were members of the covenant community. And did you notice the very similar passage, the very similar detail? What happened after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead by God? Young men came and took their cloaks and carried them out with their cloaks. They wrapped them in their cloaks and carried them out. That is exactly what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And God is here saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. And being part of the covenant community, being part of the people of God, being around them, if you don't have faith in Christ, will not save you. To be among the people of God does not mean you belong to the people of God. You are not saved from God's wrath simply because you go to church, because you are baptized, because you take communion, or because you give money. The only thing that will save you from the wrath of God for your sin is if God's Son hung in your place and bore your sin and the wrath of God for it on the cross, and if you trust in him. Friends, there will be false faith. And we are called here to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. And not to check if we go to church or any of those things. Although those are important, but those are not the thing that saves us. It is possible to say, Lord, Lord, and to worship God regularly and to be generous. And yet when you meet him, you'll be cast into hell because your faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just close with a few applications. We see two polar opposite examples. They present life and death. Ananias and Sapphira were dead already. They were not alive in Christ. And yet Barnabas used to be dead in sin, but he was made alive in Christ by faith. The church is the household of God, a family given to you by God at the cost of Christ's blood. The unity of the church depends on the gospel, the word of God. Here's a quote from Tom Askell, a pastor in the States, who says this: find a faithful church and build your life around it. Find a faithful church and build your life around it. Do not move across the country before finding a faithful church. You wouldn't move to another place without making sure that there will be water and air for your family. This also shows us that the church will be the occasion of both great joy and also great sin. And it reminds us that false faith is a very clear and present danger. That the sin in our own hearts, if we do not repent of it and trust in Jesus, will take us further than we thought it would. So church, flee to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that you love us so greatly that you do not just give us comforts, but you also give us warnings so that we will not stray away from your Son. We will not stray away from you. We will not stray from the gospel. And if we ever do, that we would run back to you as soon as we can. And Lord, I pray that you would do this work in us, that you would create in us this fellowship and love, which is motivated by your love for us, to express our love for you and to express the reality of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would do that. And Lord, as you build this community into a more loving and more and more loving place, more generous, Lord, we also recognize, Lord, that there are people here who don't know you, and we don't know who they are, but you do. So Lord, I pray that this particular story would have its effect on all of us to cause us to fear you more than men, more than being exposed, Lord, that we would flee to you and find true comfort in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.